Good morning again, church. Snuck up on me. So turn with me to John chapter 13 this morning. We continue looking at Jesus's last day with his disciples. So I'm going to actually read the text for us and then jump into the message for this morning. So John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So in order to kind of understand what is happening in this passage, kind of picture what is taking place and how it's taking place, it's important that we understand that famous painting of the Last Supper, Da Vinci's Last Supper painting, everybody know what I'm talking about? The long table with Jesus in the middle, the 12 disciples spread out on either side of him at this long table. That's not at all what it looked like. That's incredibly inaccurate, historically speaking. So what is actually taking place? Kind of picture this in your mind. Picture a U-shaped table, a very low U-shaped table. Jesus would have been at the bottom of the U because he is the prominent member of this group. So he is at the head of the U, so to speak. And the way that they sat at the table is they had pillows kind of around the table. And what you would do is you would lay on your side. You would prop yourself up with your left elbow so that you could then eat with your right hand. John is to Jesus's right, which is why when the text says that the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back into Jesus to ask him the question, you can kind of picture that in your mind. Jesus is at the head. He's laying on his left side, eating with his right hand. John is in front of him. So when John goes to ask Jesus a question, he leans back to ask Jesus the question, "Who are you talking about?" Peter is probably somewhere kind of across from where John is seated, because John is able to make eye contact, or John is able to make eye contact with Peter. Peter motions to him. He doesn't speak. He motions to him. Ask him who he's talking about. Who is this person that's going to betray him? Ask him, John. So Peter's not really near Jesus. He's kind of across the table from John. And then, of course, Judas. Judas would have been on Jesus' left side, which in this culture, the left side, being seated to the left of the head of the table, that's a place of honor. It's a place where somebody extends love, where somebody extends friendship. And when Jesus dips the bread into the sauce and hands it to Judas, that is actually symbolic of love and friendship. So we actually see in this passage, all the way to the very end, Jesus is offering love and compassion to the one who is about to betray him. All the way to the very end. So that is essentially what is happening here. That is the setting that we have. So kind of keep that in your mind as we go through the text. That's the setup, this low U-shaped table. Everybody's kind of laying on their left side around this table. And you can see those across from you. John leans back into Jesus to ask him the question. And when Jesus says, "What you are going to do, do quickly," Judas gets up from the table and leaves. And it's interesting when you kind of pair this, when you pair this with Matthew's gospel, you see this same interaction at the table in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus essentially says the same thing. He lets them know. He announces, "One of you is going to betray me." And when he does this, there's kind of like a quiet exchange between him and Judas, because Judas actually leans into Jesus as well to say, "Lord, is it me?" And Jesus says to Judas, "You have said it yourself." Confirming, "Yeah, Judas, it's you. I know it's you. I know what's in your heart. I know it's going to be you." And the reason I say this must have been a very quiet exchange is because of exactly what John tells us here. When Judas gets up, the disciples don't know what's going on. They don't make the connection that Judas has gotten up. He just said somebody's going to betray him. Jesus says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And Judas leaves. If the exchange that Jesus had with Judas was something that was for everybody to hear, I think it would have been a lot more clear. "Oh, it's him. Got it. Understood." But they don't make the connection. They assume that Judas is going out to do something that Jesus wanted him to do. And in fact, he is going out to do something that Jesus wanted him to do, just not the thing that they assumed. But we actually see a couple of truths pulled out from this text this morning. And what we're going to actually see is both the glory of Christ and the depth of human sin. You kind of see these two things kind of juxtaposed with each other. You have the glory of Christ. You can kind of picture the way that the text is given, the way that this whole passage plays out, and really the whole way that the entirety of the rest of the Gospel of John plays out. You can kind of think of it as the blackness of human sin, the velvet blackness of human sin. And in the middle of it, you have this bright, beautiful diamond of Christ's glory, so that the glory of Christ shines all the brighter because of the sin that is surrounding him at this moment. And we see that as we go through the text this morning. So we're going to start by looking and coming to a better and deeper understanding of Christ's glory in this passage. Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." There are so many different ways, and when I say so many, I mean there are literally dozens of ways that the glory of Christ shines through in just these 9 verses. But for the sake of time, we'll just do a few. But one of the things, and I want to point this out, because this is very, very important that we understand the way that this works and why this is happening and the way that it's happening. But one of the ways that we see the glory of Christ is because of his inscrutable wisdom. His inscrutable wisdom in choosing a man like Judas to be his disciple. You say, "Well, Pastor, how is that wise?" I mean, we all know what Judas did. We all know who Judas was. How is it wise that Jesus chose Judas to be his disciple? That's why I prefaced it by saying it's inscrutable, meaning can't really be understood, can't really be explained, because as Isaiah 55:8 says, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. But let's see if we can kind of break this down a little bit. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Knowing that Judas was going to betray him, knowing that Judas was going to do what he did, that Judas was going to be essentially the linchpin that brought about the entire crucifixion event, why would Jesus choose Judas? And you got to remember, what was Jesus' ultimate purpose, ultimate reason for coming? It's kind of a trick question. It was to do the will of the Father. I know, everybody's like, he came to die, right? Yeah, he did. But more specifically, he came to do the will of the Father. That's what John's gospel has been all about to this point, is who Jesus is. He is God. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who came over and over and over again to do what? To fulfill the will of the Father. That is why Jesus came. Now that leads to the next question. What is the will of the Father? And the will of the Father is the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the redemption of his mortal creatures. That's the will. God's glory, our redemption. That is the will of God. And we see that played out, not just in this passage, but in the entirety of Scripture. That's what all of Scripture is about. All of Scripture, from page one to the last page, is all about the glory of God and the redemption of man. That is what the entire Scripture is about. Now, if that's the case, why did Jesus choose Judas? Because if you put yourself in the position of the disciples for just a moment, at this point, and even after Jesus' death, they don't fully understand the depth and the need of the cross. They don't get it. So when Judas betrays Jesus, when Jesus goes to the cross, when Jesus is in the tomb for those days, his disciples are thinking what? We were wrong. He's not the one. If he was the one, then how could it end like this? It doesn't make any sense. We must have missed something. That's probably what they were thinking. Even though Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. But they were probably thinking, if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really was who we thought he could be and who we wanted him to be, then surely he must have known that Judas would do this. And if he knew that Judas would do this, then he would have stopped Judas from doing this, because surely this just can't be a good thing. And yet, case in point, we know Jesus knew. He wasn't surprised. He always knew. We saw last week what? That Judas was going to betray Christ in fulfillment of the Scripture. This was long foretold. This was long foreordained. It was always going to be this way. If you go back even to John chapter 6, probably give or take a year before these events, John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus always knew. And it had to be this way. Now in this, there is a mystery. And in this, this is where you get a lot of really false teaching of we should be compassionate to Judas because Judas didn't really have a choice in the matter. He had to do it. There was no other way. It was already determined. Judas was always going to do this. He couldn't do otherwise. We should be easy on Judas because, you know, sticks and stones, you know, if there but by the grace of God go I, all that kind of stuff. Here's the problem with that. In saying that, you're actually putting the responsibility for Judas's sin upon God. God is not responsible for sin. God is not the one who can be charged with sin in any way, in any shape, in any form, ever. So let's get that right off. Why did Judas do what he did? I'll tell you why. Because he wanted to. Well, Pastor, how does that coincide with the fact that the Bible says that God determined ahead of time that Judas would do this? Here's how it correlates. God is the transcendent author of all things. God knows exactly how everything is going to play out. That's why he can do things like make prophecy and fulfill prophecy. And we, as moral creatures, will choose what we want in our heart. And that's exactly what Judas did. It was in his heart to betray Christ. He wanted to betray Christ. That's why he did it. It was, you can't boil this down and say, well, God made him do it. And you can't even boil it down and say, well, the devil made him do it because the devil entered into him. No. Who's responsible? Judas is responsible. And this is where we get back into the inscrutable wisdom of Christ. Christ chose Judas as a disciple, knowing full well that Judas would betray him. Why? Because it shows the depth of commitment that Christ has to the will of the Father, even if that will leads him to the cross. That is the glory of Christ, the glory of the Son of God, that he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father in all things, no matter what. But then there's a second point that I want us to see here. We see Jesus' glory in this clear expression of his divinity and in his humanity. Because we see both of these things clearly displayed in this passage. Look at verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus was always in control. Jesus, as God, is actually sovereign over all of the events that are transpiring. Earlier in John's gospel, he says this: "No one has taken it away from me." He's talking about his life. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus is in control of every aspect of it, even to the point of the timing of Judas's betrayal. Because it's at this very moment, he looks at Judas and says, "What you're going to do, go. Do it. Do it quickly." He was in control of every part of it. Nothing was left up to chance. And church, that's a good thing. That is a blessed thing. That God is in control so meticulously of events, that is a wonderful thing. Because if he wasn't, then what is God actually doing? He's making guesses. He's just making guesses at what might happen. But that's not at all what he's doing. He's, even in this very moment, he looks at Judas, showing his divinity, showing his sovereignty, showing his omniscience, and says, "What you are going to do, go and do it quickly." But then you also see the humanity of Christ. And this is going to get into a little bit of our next point, but you see his humanity here as well. Look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. See, Jesus is in control. He's sovereign, but he's not a robot. He's not emotionless. He is very well aware of everything that is transpiring, and his spirit is troubled about what is taking place around the table right now. Hebrews 5 says this, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying tears. Jesus was not a stoic individual. Jesus was an emotional individual because he felt, and he felt deeply. But he didn't just feel for himself, he felt for everyone around him. That's why he's so troubled right now. I don't think that saying that he's troubled, I don't think this is a matter of saying Jesus is troubled because he's looking ahead and he knows what's about to happen to him. Yes, that's kind of true, and yes, that might be a part of it, but I think what he's really troubled about is what's taking place in the people around him at that very moment. He's troubled about Judas. He's troubled about what Judas is going to do. And again, this gets into my next point, so we'll go ahead and move there now. The next point is this, Jesus' glory. We see Jesus' glory in the trouble that he went through for our souls. Look at this. He was troubled. Why? Because of the rejection of Judas. He was troubled. Why? Because of the ingratitude of Judas's heart. He was troubled because he had a deep hatred of sin. And what was seated right next to him? Sin. He was troubled because he knew of the eternal destiny of hell. He was troubled because he could see with his omniscient eyes, he could see Satan moving around the table. He could see Satan prowling around Judas at that very moment. He could see it all. He's troubled because he has a knowledge of the sin of the betrayer. He has a knowledge of the terrors of eternal punishment. He was troubled because he sensed all that sin and death meant. He was troubled because he had an inner awareness that Judas is a classic illustration of the wretchedness of sin. Judas is a classic illustration of sin. Sin that Jesus would have to bear. Sin that Jesus would have to go to the cross and bear. Sin that Jesus would actually have to embody upon the cross. So yeah, Jesus' heart was troubled. But I want to make this a little bit more personal. Jesus endured all of that trouble and so much more to bring about our salvation. That is why he was so troubled. And that's why he went through it. That's why he endured it. That's why he persevered through it. That's why he accomplished his work through it. To bring about our salvation. And finally, we see Jesus' glory in his patience and his love toward Judas, even to the very end. I've already said this, but Judas was seated at a place of honor. Being seated up next to the person at the head of the table, seated on their left like that, that's a place of honor. That's a place of friendship. That's a place of love and respect. When Jesus dips the bread into the sauce and hands it to Judas, again, it's a symbol of love. It's a symbol of friendship. And Jesus was patient with Judas all the way to the very end. Jesus was mercifully reaching out, offering his love, offering his kindness, offering his friendship to the one who was mere minutes away from betraying him. He treated Judas the same as everybody else. That's why when Judas gets up and he goes to leave, no one even really recognizes what's happening. Because how could they? Jesus didn't treat Judas any differently. He didn't treat Judas like he was less compared to the other disciples. He treated them all equally. He showed love and he showed grace and he showed peace. He showed patience with every single one of them. Jesus went around and he washed everyone's feet, Judas included. When Judas got up to go, Jesus didn't stop and say, okay, you see what he's doing? You guys look, you guys take note. Let me tell you what he's about to do. Get him, stop him. No, Jesus showed grace and he showed mercy and he showed love and he showed patience to everyone, all the way to the end. And I say that, and that's very, very important. Because the truth is, he's doing the same thing right now. Jesus is still, to this very day, exercising patience, and he's exercising love, and he's exercising grace, and he's exercising mercy. He's doing all of that consistently, maybe even with somebody in this room at this very moment. Because if you are here today and you do not have a relationship with Christ, you have not committed yourself to him, then I want to say this to you with all sincerity and with love, you stand under the judgment of God for your sin. And because you stand under the judgment of God for your sin, God has a right. He has an absolute right at this very moment to exercise that judgment. If he wanted to strike you down at this very moment, he could. And he would be well within his rights to do so. So the question becomes, why hasn't he? Because he's showing patience. He's showing mercy. And he's reaching out. Just as Jesus was reaching out to Judas, he's reaching out and offering and calling so that some might come to repentance. We see the glory of Christ very clearly displayed in this passage. But then we see something else as well. We see and we gain a much deeper understanding of sin, of what it is, of what it does. So look with me again. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. I don't normally do extended quotes in messages, but this is a very good quote, so I want to read this for us. It is people who have the deepest understanding of sin and what it means who have the greatest understanding and appreciation of the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. A superficial view of sin leads to a superficial view of salvation and to a superficial view of everything else. In order to measure the love of God, you have first to go down before you can go up. You do not start on the level and then go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit. And unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half the love of God. You see, the reason that he says that, just to explain it for just a second, the reason that he says we can't start on the level, we have to go down, is because on the level assumes that there's not really that much wrong with us to begin with. And the scripture is very clear. We are all born sinners. We are all born enemies of God. We are all born completely and totally and utterly separated from the Lord. So we have to go down. Because we were as far down as you could be. And that's where Christ brings us up from. So let's go down a little bit this morning to gain a greater understanding of God's love and his grace. So first of all, Judas shows us the awful nature of sin. You know, before we start throwing stones at Judas, before we start throwing stones at him and saying, you know what, I don't know how he could ever do such a thing. It's absolutely deplorable. It's absolutely disgusting. How could anybody do such a thing to Jesus? I mean, he's Jesus. He's amazing. He's fantastic. He's wonderful. He's God. How could you betray God in such a way? Before we jump to that, let's instead take a step back and recognize that's exactly where all of us are at the start. There is no such thing as this sinner is a little bit higher than this one, and this one's a little bit higher than this one. No, that doesn't exist. Apart from Christ, we're all dead in our sin. Apart from Christ, we are all equally deserving of hell, equally deserving of God's judgment, equally. There are no levels. There are no measurements. You're either guilty or not guilty. And outside of Christ, we are all guilty. Judas was guilty. And so were we. Outside of Christ, we are in the same exact predicament as Judas. And I want to think about this for just a second. Think about Judas, okay? Think about everything that led up to this dinner, everything that led up to this time of betrayal. Judas has just spent 3 years nonstop with Christ. He has heard just about all of Jesus' teaching. He has seen nearly all of Jesus' miracles. He has been a part of serving alongside of Jesus. He has been a part of serving alongside the other 11 disciples. He has seen some incredible things. He's been a part of some incredible things. And yet he is still a devil. What does that mean? Here's what it means, church. It takes more than a good example to save a sinner. It's not about who the example is. Judas had the greatest example that a person could ever have. He was actually living and walking and breathing and eating and working and serving alongside of Christ himself. It takes more than a good example to be brought to repentance. It takes the divine work of the Holy Spirit to bring it about. It takes the insertion of God into our life to bring that about. Second thing, Judas shows us that Jesus supplies religious sinners with a very solemn warning. See, Judas is one of many warnings in the Bible, and especially as those warnings apply to religious people. This is probably the part of the message where everybody gets uncomfortable. Because for the most part, I'm going to assume that everybody here is at least somewhat quote-unquote religious, right? You go to church, Exhibit A. You've probably gone to church before. You've probably been in church for a while. Probably, statistically speaking, at least 75% of you grew up in the church. And when I say grew up in the church, I mean, at the very least, from elementary school on, you were in church at least 2 Sundays a month. You probably saw your parents involved in the church. You may have seen your parents serving in some capacity in the church. You yourself may have served in some capacity in the church. In fact, you may even be sitting here this morning and you may have theological training. You may have taken seminary classes. You may have a degree for all I know. But here's the thing. Religion doesn't save. And if ever there is a warning about this in Scripture, it is Judas. If you were to sit down and have a theological conversation with Judas, here's the thing. At this time, at least, he would have said the exact same thing that Peter did. He would have said the exact same thing that Thomas did. He would have said the exact same thing that John did at this time. He had training. He knew what it meant to be a religious person. He knew the things you were supposed to do. He knew the things you were supposed to not do. And I think that probably applies for a lot of people here today as well. But here's the truth of it. You can be just like Paul, religious, zealous for religion. Paul was a zealous individual. He persecuted the church like nobody else. He was zealous. He thought he was doing right. And then what happened? God struck him blind on the road to Damascus and said, "Yeah, you're wrong, Paul. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, why do you hate me so much?" It takes more than just attendance, and it takes more than service, and it takes more than giving. It takes so much more than all of those things, and yet it takes so much less. It's faith. It is belief, giving yourself over to the Lord, mind, body, spirit, allowing him to transform and conform you to the image of his Son. Third thing, Judas shows that we can expect to find hypocrites among the followers of Jesus. And see, this is one that skeptics and critics of the Bible, critics of Christianity in general, they love to go to this one. "I don't want anything to do with the Bible. I don't want anything to do with church because there's too many hypocrites involved with that." Okay. Granted. I have no problem with that statement. Are there hypocrites in church? Let's be honest, people. Are there hypocrites in church? Absolutely. But here's the problem with the statement. The statement focuses on the wrong thing. Because while, yes, there are hypocrites in church, yes, even one of the disciples was a hypocrite, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still God. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still Christ. It doesn't change the fact that he still went to the cross. It doesn't change the fact that he still rose from the dead. It doesn't change the fact that you still need him to redeem you from your sin. It doesn't change any of that. And that's the focus here of this passage. And I said this last week. The reason I think Jesus is taking the time, some of those precious minutes that he has left with his people, the reason that he's doing this is to ensure that they are not frustrated, that they are not disappointed, that they don't miss the fact that everything is going according to plan. He doesn't want the actions of one man to take their eyes off of him. And that is so often what happens with us as Christians. We get so caught up in being focused on a person. I love this author. They are so, they're just so good at this, and they're so good at speaking to things that I'm going through in my life. Or I love this musician because their songs are just so inspiring, and they work in my heart and they encourage me so much. Or I love this preacher because they're so good at going through God's word and bringing things out and showing me this and showing me that. Like, that's all good, and that's all great, that's all wonderful, but here's the thing. If one of them falls, it does not change who Jesus is. And it should not rock your faith in Christ because of the actions of someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. You set your faith upon the rock of Jesus, not upon the actions of man. Next thing, Judas gives us a warning about our inner motives. Why do you follow Christ? Why did Judas follow Christ? Why did Judas spend 3 years of his life following after a man who he ultimately betrayed and showed that he never really believed in the first place? Why? Well, for Judas, it's pretty clear. Why would Judas go through all of this? Because he believed Jesus to be the Messiah. His understanding of the Messiah was no different than anybody else's understanding of the Messiah. Everybody expected the Messiah to be a particular thing. And there were different sects of Jewish people in the time who had different opinions and different interpretations of who the Messiah would be and what he was going to do. Judas clearly thought that Jesus was going to come, overthrow the Romans, and reestablish Israel as its own sovereign kingdom. That's what he was expecting, and that's what he wanted. And honestly, he's not alone in that. James and John both wanted the same thing. They were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom, which is why they asked the question, can we sit on your left and your right in the kingdom? When you read that passage, don't interpret that as they're wanting to sit on his right and left in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what that means. They thought he was establishing an earthly kingdom, and they wanted to be his second in command. Judas wanted the same thing. He assumed Jesus was going to establish some sort of earthly kingdom, and if he became a follower early on, he'd be given and appointed to some real high-ranking position in the kingdom that Christ was going to establish. Here's the problem. That's not what happened. And because that's not what happened, because over time it became very clear it wasn't going to happen, because the religious leaders were not lining up behind Christ to say, yeah, you're the Messiah, we're going to follow you. Because Jesus stopped talking about a kingdom and started talking a whole lot more about his death, Judas decided to get off the train early and ultimately betrayed Christ for a few pieces of silver, because he figured that was all that he could salvage from this three-year venture. But let's ask that question of ourselves. Why do I follow Christ? Judas followed Christ for particular reasons. And when those reasons didn't pan out the way that he expected, the way that he wanted, he abandoned Christ. Why are you following Christ? And let's get beyond the superficial. Let's get beyond the initial reason, because the initial reason that everybody, for the most part, follows Christ is typically very need-based. Why do I come to salvation in the first? Because God reveals to me, well, I'm going to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to follow Christ so I don't go to hell. Okay, it's a valid reason. But why do you still follow Christ? What happens when the things that you have planned for your life, all of those blessings that you're expecting to receive from the Lord, end up becoming trials instead? What happens when life gets more difficult and not easier? What happens when that diagnosis from the doctor is not at all what you were expecting it to be? Are you still following Christ? Or do you abandon him? Do you walk away? Because he didn't give you ultimately what you really wanted from him. Understand, our motivation for following Christ is very, very important. Because if our motivation for following him is earthly, is temporal, is material, then we will not last as followers. So are we following him because of who he is the question. Are we following him because he is truly the Lord? He is the Savior. He is the God of all things. And I owe him my life. Why are you following Christ? And then finally, the last thing, we should never walk away from the opportunity to receive the love of Christ. That's exactly what Judas does here in this passage, is it not? Jesus gives him the bread, and Judas stands up, and Jesus looks at him, and he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas walked out. He abandoned the love and the friendship that was being offered to him every single time. So don't make that same mistake. Understand that God is reaching out and he's offering his love. He's offering his grace. He's offering his mercy. Don't make the mistake of walking away from it. He demonstrates it to you each and every day. The mere fact that you are still alive is a testament to the mercy of God. The message that you're hearing right now, coming straight from John 13, 21 through 30, this is a declaration of Christ's love for you. Don't walk away from it. You have the opportunity now to respond in faith. So I encourage you to do so. Don't turn your back on an offer of love from the Savior. Don't walk away from the love of Christ. Run to it, embrace it, receive it, bask in it. Because it's a love that you don't deserve. It's a love that you can never earn. As much, this is Mother's Day, and we celebrate our moms, and we celebrate who they are and what they do each and every day. And at the foundation of what our mothers do day in and day out is the love they have for their children. And I am not going to stand here and make light of the love of mothers, but I will say this. The love that mothers have for their children pales in comparison to the love that Christ has for his. I want you to think about that for a moment, because that's not hyperbole. That's fact. We have no way to truly comprehend the depth of Christ's love. The only thing that we can do is simply receive it. So do that this morning. Receive the love of God. Respond to God. If you feel the Lord speaking to you right now, then respond to him. Take this time, come forward to the altar, lay yourself down, ask God for forgiveness, ask him to redeem you. If you need someone to pray with you, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We want to pray with you. We want to talk to you. We want to show you from the scripture what it means to truly be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be shown the very love and mercy of God. But don't leave here today rejecting it. Don't leave here today walking away from it, because it is here and it's being offered. So take it. Receive it. So however the Lord is moving and however he is working in life right now, I encourage you to please respond to him. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning and for this time. And Father, we thank you for the mothers that you have blessed us with. For the grandmothers, the great-grandmothers, Lord, we thank you for the blessing, the example that they give, the love that they show. But Father, most importantly, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the love of Jesus, the love that was demonstrated and shown through the pouring out of his blood upon the cross. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And would you please move and work in the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who are here this morning. Bring them to yourself, either for salvation or for deeper and more committed fellowship. But Father, do a work in your people here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.